It's good to be here this morning. I'm reminded of a little story where someone was called to fill in for a pastor who was going to be gone for whatever reason. And as he was preaching his sermon, he was trying to illustrate what a substitute really is. And it went kind of like this. He was saying, if you break a window and you put a piece of cardboard in there, that is the idea of a substitute. Well, there was a lady that was listening very intently to what he was saying. And after he got done with the sermon, after the service, she went up to shake his hand, and she said, "Sir, you are no substitute. You are a real pain." Well, I trust it will be clear this morning what I have to share with you. I want to look in the book of Hebrews. I currently am going through the book of Hebrews in our church, and I'm currently in chapter 6, so that's where we're going this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to look at verses 9 through 12. If you need a title, I guess you could call this Assuring the Saints, Warning the Ain'ts. And that's really what we're going to see here in this text. I think there's something in both regards here this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Let's pray before we get into our study. Lord God Almighty, I thank you for your eternal word. The word of our God shall stand forever. I pray that you would give me the grace to explain the text accurately and clearly in a way that edifies the body of Christ. Lord, in a way that clearly convicts the lost of their need of Jesus Christ, especially as we think about those who perhaps are playing the game somewhat. Oh, they're here and they profess and they go through the motions, but maybe they've never made a solid commitment to Jesus Christ, a saving faith commitment, and I pray that you would bring them to that point even as we study the Word of God this morning. Have your way and your will in all of our hearts for your own glory, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of background as we get into our study this morning. The overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ and his priesthood, and he's constantly exhorting them not to go back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant there, which was the shadow of better things to come. Rather, we need to go on and embrace the substance, the new covenant, all that's involved in our great high priest, Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we see that Christ is greater than the prophets, angels, Moses, Joshua, and now Aaron. In fact, a large section is given over to showing that Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. He's of a greater priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament. We see for two main reasons that he is greater, being of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a picture of a king priest. Jesus is a king priest, which Aaron never was. Also, Melchizedek represents an eternal priesthood, of which Christ is an eternal priest. The current section, chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20, is the third warning section in the book of Hebrews. There are a number of warning passages. This is the third one, and that's the context in which we find our study this morning. He is writing to professing Hebrew believers, and I am convinced that he has a concern about some of them, however. They are professors, they're in the group, but there are some that he has a concern about, whether they have stopped short of true saving faith or not. Now, there are quite a number of views as you get into this particular section of Scripture, and I'm not going to give you all the views, especially we get into chapter 6. One of my sermons, I just gave the various views. It took a whole sermon to do that when we got to chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Well, we won't do that this morning. I believe there are two concerns in the mind of the writer as he is writing. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Paul would be a good guess, in my opinion, but we really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. The two concerns I believe that are in the mind of the writer as he addresses the group are these. Number one, he has a concern that the group is somewhat immature. They're sluggish. They have really not progressed like they ought to have. And to them, he issues a grow-up call. Move along. Let's go on in the deeper things of Christ. Secondly, he has a concern that some in the group, now I believe that he thinks most of the group are genuinely saved, but he has a concern that some may be in danger of apostasy. They profess Christ, but there's not much fruit. There's not much evidence. And they are what I would call in the balance. They have not entered into God's salvation rest, but at the same time, they have not apostatized either. They've not completely departed from the faith. They're in the balance. And he exhorts them and warns them to go on in. And I would say to them, he's issuing a major wake-up call. And so we see both of these things intermingled throughout the book of Hebrews. I believe in the current section that we're studying, he starts out by rebuking their immaturity, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And then as a group, he challenges them to go on. Chapter 6, verse 1, let's read it together. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, etc., etc. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, and this we shall do if God permits. We're going to go on. That's what he wants them to do. He says, we're going to go on. We're not going to lay this foundation. He touches on foundational truths, but he says, let's go on. And this we will do. God willing, God permitting. Well, that's what he wants to do. However, in the case of apostasy, God will not allow it. You cannot go on in that case. And this brings us to this very difficult section of chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, which is said to be probably the most difficult, debated, and disturbing text in the New Testament. Let's read it together. Chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and is close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Well, the issue is this. Who are those that he talks about as he begins in verse 4? Those who have once been enlightened, etc., etc., etc. And then it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Who are those that are involved here? And what's involved in their falling away? That is the question. Well, there are a number of views out here, and there are some differences even between very godly, conservative scholars. Let me cut to the chase here and tell you what I think is in view. I think what's in view is this. He's talking about professing believers who then apostatize. They completely fall away from the faith, thereby showing they were never genuinely saved. I believe these people were brought to the very threshold of saving faith. They knew full privilege, in terms of spiritual privilege, that you can know as an unbeliever. They had all the blessings that you could ever ask for. And yet they turn from it in full rejection. This is apostasy. And it's a very, very, very serious matter. Because he says, such individuals, it's impossible to renew them. It's impossible to restore them from that type of rejection. Now, as we think about apostasy, I believe it is a consistent, recurring theme in the book of Hebrews. Go back to chapters 3 and 4, it's represented there. You go to chapter 10, we find it also represented there. And again, here in chapter 6, I believe this is what's in view in verses 4 through 8. Now, to back that view up, notice verse 4 says, in the case of those. And contrast that with verse 9, as we come down to verse 9, where he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. So he's talking about those out here who do not have salvation versus you who do have salvation. And so I would see that contrast there. What he's describing, by and large, in verses 4 through 8, with the exception of verse 7, is talking about the lost. They had full spiritual privilege, but they turned from it. They rejected it. And then also I would bring to your attention that the scriptures clearly teach the reality of apostasy concerning those who one time professed. They were in the place of spiritual blessing and privilege, right on the edge, and then they completely fall away, demonstrating they were never saved. In other words, they are the Judases in the church. And there are the Judases still today. They're still with us. And I hope there are none here this morning, but there very possibly might be. The thing I want to emphasize is that you can have all kinds of spiritual privileges and even experiences and even knowledge and yet stop short of true saving faith. You can play the game very well. Judas was an incredible game player. I mean, they made him the treasure. One thing you do not do is you do not put someone in that position if you don't trust him. Judas was a very trusted individual to where he was in charge of the money bag. You can have all kinds of privilege and spiritual blessing and yet stop short of true saving faith. Tozer said it well when he said the devil is a better theologian than any of us and is a devil still. Think about that. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." These people, they knew intellectually. That's not the issue. Pastor Gil Rue wrote in this little booklet that he put out. It's called Beware of Unbelief, the Warning Passages in Hebrews. And this is what he wrote there. This section of Scripture, he's talking about Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. This section of Scripture is probably the most often misunderstood passage in the entire book of Hebrews, if not the New Testament. The problem results from a misunderstanding of who was being addressed. In the warning passages, the writer is addressing Jews who had been exposed to the truth of Christ, but who had stopped short of actually trusting him as Savior. And I would concur with that. He goes on to say, "Note that no terms for salvation are used in these verses. We do not find justification, glorification, regeneration, indwelling, or baptism of the Holy Spirit. These terms are absent because the writer was addressing individuals who had experienced some privileges of the ministry of the Spirit, but had stopped short of trusting Jesus Christ as personal Savior." And again, that would be where I'm at as well. It's a good thing since I'm standing in Gil's pulpit this morning. The genuinely saved persevere. The phony professor is in danger of apostasy. And there is a certain level of rejection that is irreversible. I don't know where that line is. Only God knows where that line is. But there is a certain level of rejection where it becomes impossible to restore such an individual. Now, you may fall into sin as a believer. We realize that. We get off track. We make mistakes. James says we all stumble in many things, James 3:2. So we certainly recognize that as a reality. And as we're born again, we don't come full grown. We come immature and we begin to grow in grace. And all of these things we realize. And we ask the question in light of this whole discussion, where is that line between a denying Peter and a betraying Judas? Where is that line? And it's difficult to know. In fact, often it's impossible to know. And as I'm involved in the ministry, I deal with individuals and I say, well, where are they exactly? You know, when you got somebody that's kind of a game player and there's not a solid commitment, it's hard to know sometimes. Where are they really? If they were to die right now, where would they go? Would they go into the presence of the Lord or would they go to an eternal hell? And often it's difficult to know. Only God ultimately knows. And he'll make the final call, no question about that. The Bible says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his." The Lord knows. But it goes right on to say, "Let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." If you really know the Lord, if you really name the name of the Lord, you should be departing from iniquity. That should be the evidence, the fruit in your life and mine as well. The warning is real. We're to take it to heart. This is a severe warning. It's probably the most severe warning in the New Testament. Certainly one of them. One of the most severe warnings. And I have a concern, I guess, often I see it in our church where we have young people come through the ranks and they profess Christ. They're there. They don't have any choice, hopefully. You know, once in a while, folks give their kids choice. I didn't have a choice when I was growing up, by the way. I knew I was going to church on Sunday morning. And there wasn't any question about it. Well, we live in a liberated world now. But anyway, I do have a concern here because I think it is so easy to go through the motions. And that's my background. I went through the motions. If you'd asked me at any time in my life since I was a little boy if I was a Christian, I would have said yes. But I believe I was deceived. I was not really saved, born again. My life didn't really change until I was 21. And so I have a deep concern here. I want to share with you a pointed illustration that brings the point home. A few weeks ago in our local newspaper, I read this: bank robber identified as missing youth. This comes out of Cedar Rapids, Iowa, the story. Police have identified a 16-year-old Cedar Rapids high school junior as the person who robbed a bank and was shot and killed by police as he fled. Ryan Washburn was shot by police officer Troy Nogelmeyer outside a Mercantile Bank office, police said Thursday. It goes on in the story, Nogelmeyer fired at Washburn after the youth pointed a gun at him. Washburn was wearing a ski mask, carrying a plastic bag. He ran from the bank almost as the officers arrived. Well, on that very same day, I received an email from a missionary that I know in France. And this is what she writes. She says, "Nightmare. At 5:15 a.m. this morning, I was awakened by a phone call from a good friend from Cedar Rapids. He went on to tell me of the tragedy that had befallen them. Just a couple of days ago, the Washburn sent me an email telling me of their son, Ryan, who was making plans to go to California. Ryan had been the target of many of our prayers due to a rebellious role he had been on the past 8 months. I had thought to myself, well, there's no way that he can go to California. That takes money that he doesn't have. I was sobered as Mike began to unfold the story of how 2 days ago Ryan had gotten a hold of a gun, tried to rob a bank in Cedar Rapids. He was shot by the police as he tried to make an escape. He had no ID on him, so he was taken to the morgue." She talks about the parents and how she has had them on a pedestal for a long time. "I remember when we used to drive to church and the children would pray," she says. She says how the dad had such a heart for teens. He often made the rounds downtown where the young hung out, going from car to car, trying to share the transforming power of the gospel. And then she goes on to say how the father plans to share the gospel at the funeral on Monday. And she says, "We believe Ryan to be with the Lord. He too had been a real witness before he recently got mixed up with the wrong crowd." Well, I ask you this morning, where is Ryan this moment? Where is Ryan? And I submit to you, we don't know. Ultimately, only God knows. Was it a case of apostasy where he never really came to saving faith and his rebellion is just now really bringing out where he's really at spiritually? Or was it a case of severe discipline? We find in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 that if you're really saved, you don't get away with sin. And I would believe if you're going to be involved in this type of very serious sin, there's going to be serious consequences that would follow. But we really don't know. As I've said, God alone knows. But I believe the warning is severe. The warning is strong. Don't count on being a game player and ending up in heaven. A very strong warning in Hebrews chapter 6. Well, the warning has been severe and solemn. It's so severe that it could shake even the most genuine believer. And so he is very quick to reassure the genuine in the group. And I believe the writer has a dual challenge. And I really think as preachers we do have a dual challenge every time we come to the pulpit in one sense, to one degree or another. We preach hard to severely warn the professing phony who really needs salvation, who is in danger of apostasy. At the same time, you want to challenge the true believer and assure them concerning their salvation. And so we have that double challenge. As someone has said, the job of the preacher is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And there's a lot of truth in that. I think we see both in today's text. In verses 9 and 10, he hastens to assure the genuine. And then in verses 11 and 12, he goes on to urge those who may have stopped short of true saving faith to enter in to salvation. Let's pick it up at verse 9. Verse 9. "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." The word "but" is a contrast word. In contrast to what he has been describing in verses 4 through 8, he now says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you," things that accompany salvation. The word "beloved" is certainly a term of affection, of tender concern. He does not want the true believers to think that he thinks that they're lost. And when you go through this passage, as I went through this passage at our church, some of the most stable saints in the church were shaken, wondering, am I really saved? It's that severe of a warning. And I think the true saints are sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They want to be right with God. And sometimes the tendency is to maybe question when we need to be assured. And so he does. He comes back and assures him, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Now, the word better is a key word in the book of Hebrews. We find it again and again. He hastens to assure them that he is convinced of better things concerning them. He does not believe that they are in the extreme position that he has just described. He does not believe this applies to them. However, some in the group may be in danger of it. But in general, he believes that they are saved. We are convinced of better things concerning you. Again, note the change of pronoun where he talked about those in verse 4 and on. He now says concerning you, we're persuaded of better things. We're convinced of better things. And what type of things? And things that accompany salvation. The previous things that he has talked about do not accompany salvation. He had talked about five different things in verses 4, 5, and 6. They were enlightened, they tasted of the heavenly gift, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, they tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. However, these things do not really relate to salvation. They are spiritual privileges, but they do not really relate to salvation. And here's the point I want to make. You can profess Christ, you can have knowledge, you can have experiences. These things do not necessarily indicate authentic salvation. This is key. I believe this is key in this whole section. The things that characterize real salvation are the fruits that are brought out in verse 10. And we'll get to that in a moment. We are convinced of better things, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Though he has given such a severe warning regarding apostasy, he believes that for the most part, they are genuine believers, and that is reflected in their lives. And so he goes on to give the evidence in verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God is not unjust so as to forget your work. That's an encouragement, isn't it? Sometimes you wonder, does anybody even care? Nobody really appreciates. But let me tell you, God will not forget. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. What you have done for God is counting. And it's not for naught. It's going to be rewarded one day. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain, it's counting. He's talking about the work they were doing for God. They have done this towards his name, which you have shown toward his name. And notice it's a work of love. God is not going to forget your work and the love. It's a work of love. And the word love here is the Greek word agape. Agape love is other-centered. That's the idea of agape love. It's God's kind of love. It's other-centered. It thinks of others, not myself. It seeks the other person's highest good. And you can serve God in a multitude of ways. Maybe you serve in the nursery, mowing the lawn, cleaning the church, administration. Maybe you bake for someone who's a shut-in. Take something over once in a while. You're praying. You're teaching. You send cards to people. Maybe you go to visit people in the hospital. You encourage them. You're helping in various ways. Sharing. Maybe you're involved in helping with the maintenance in the church. Outreach ministries, books, tapes. And we could go on and on and on. Whatever you're doing, God is not going to forget this. If you're doing it as unto him, and these individuals were that he has in mind at this point. He says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. His name is his person. It's who God is. And the point here that I want to emphasize is that Christian service is based first and foremost on a love for God. You do it as unto the Lord, first and foremost. That is really the fountain of it all. Your love for the Lord. Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." Do it as unto the Lord. Genuine Christian service must be motivated by a love for God. You remember Peter, after he denied the Lord three times, Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, he comes to Peter, and what does he say to Peter? "Do you love me?" And then he says to Peter, "Tend my lambs." And then he asks again, "Peter, do you love me?" And then what does he say? He says, "Shepherd my sheep." The third time he asks him, "Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep." What is the point in all of that? What is Jesus driving at? He is emphasizing with Peter that real service in terms of the flock, in terms of Jesus' flock, must be born out of a love for him. Do you really love me, Peter? That is to be what is driving you, motivating you in your service for Jesus Christ. It's to be born out of love. And these individuals had that type of a record. He says, God isn't going to forget this. You've been working, and it's a work of love, and it's been demonstrated towards God, which you have shown toward his name. And how more specifically is it demonstrated? In that you have ministered and in still ministering to the saints. How do you show your love for God? By ministering to the saints. That's what he says here. That's what the emphasis is. You say you love God, are you ministering to the saints? I don't think you love God very much if you're not ministering to the saints. The evidence he gives here, and the reason he could say, "I'm convinced of better things concerning you, I'm convinced of salvation concerning you," is because you have a love for God that demonstrates itself in ministry to the saints. Jesus brought out the same principle, different context, same principle in Matthew 25, where he said, "When you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." Jesus gave us a new commandment that we should love one another as he loved us. The Bible says in 1 John 3:14 that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The Bible says that faith works by love, Galatians 5:6. And 1 John 4:20 says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar." You say you know God, and yet you want nothing to do with believers. You're not involved with the believers. You're not involved in ministering to the saints. You better take inventory. I believe that a labor of love on behalf of the saints is strong evidence of true salvation. And certainly it will be rewarded by God. Howard Hendricks gives the illustration when he talks about the church, and he says, too often the church is like this. It's like a football game where you have 22 men who are on the field desperately in need of a rest. And you have 80,000 spectators who are desperately in need of exercise. And too often that is the case. I would challenge us that we are not talking about a spectator endeavor here in the body of Christ. God wants us to be involved. And I believe that if you're just a spectator, again, you better take inventory. Where are you really at? Can we really say we're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, because we see you ministering to the saints because of your love for God? Can we really say that? That's what he says in terms of giving evidence why he thinks that these people are truly saved. And yet he has a concern about some of them. Now, in the past, these people had definitely been vitally involved in ministering to the saints. Turn to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. He says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." So they had a track record back here. They had identified with the saints. They had ministered to the saints. But it's also a present reality. There's a pattern here. Yes, they've done it in the past, but they're also doing it in the present. But because he goes on to say, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. This was not a flash in the pan and then nothing happens. This is not easy believism that says I pray some little prayer and then I walk away and have nothing to do with the body of Christ or the things of God ever again. This is not easy prayism or I made some decision that has no fruit, no effects in my life. No, that's not the idea. I really think the emphasis here is, what have you done since? You want to talk about assurance. And he's assuring them. He's now come back. He's given a severe warning. And now he's coming back to assure them. But on what basis? He says, I'm assuring you because you have a track record. There is some fruit. There is some evidence in your life. And what is it? You've been ministering to the saints and you're still ministering to the saints. There is a track record here. Let me say this. I sometimes, and perhaps you do too, get on the sacramental gospel people. I'm sure you've been there, haven't you? We're having a funeral. So-and-so has died, and they're up there in the casket. And the individual says, we know they're in heaven. And they trace it back. When this little fellow was a baby, we baptized him. And because of that, we know he's in heaven. Of course, that's ridiculous. You know, very possibly in the situation, some of the situations I am aware of, the person never knew the Lord. It was just obvious from how they lived. Didn't have a thing to do with God or God's people. But yet, because they had that little ritual back here, so-and-so is now in heaven. Well, the real challenge is, what happened since the ritual? Let me say this as well. I think many evangelicals fall into the same mentality to some degree. Now, we don't hold to the sacramental gospel. But it kind of goes like this, that same mentality. I remember the day when Johnny walked the aisle. Or I remember the day when Johnny raised his hand in some prayer. Or he signed some card or something. Well, what's happened to Johnny since then? Well, there's been no real fruit. I mean, after he did that, he just walked completely away from the Lord. There's been no evidence. There's been no fruit in his life. Well, why should we assume then that Johnny is saved? I submit to you, we still have that same mentality. We go back to this ritual, our evangelical ritual, and it... I'm not necessarily throwing it out. It's great people pray or whatever, make a commitment. Certainly we need to do that. But what I'm saying is it needs to be in the heart. And if it's in the heart, it'll show up in the life. That's the emphasis I see in Hebrews. He's not saying, I assure you because you made some commitment back here, but it didn't demonstrate itself in your life. He's saying, no, you've had a track record. There's been some fruit. It's demonstrating itself. And how is it demonstrating itself? By ministering and in still ministering to the saints. This is why he says we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. This is the whole context. That's the whole point here. And if you can't point to some fruit, some evidence, we're saved by grace through faith alone. We're not saved by works. We're saved by the work of Christ on the cross. But if it's real in our heart, the expectation of Scripture, it's going to demonstrate itself in your life. That's the consistent emphasis in the Scriptures. Yes, we know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But sometimes we forget verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. We need to take verse 10 with verses 8 and 9. It's a package. Well, he's convinced of better things. Why? Because they've ministered and they're still ministering to the saints. Who are they ministering to? The saints. I hope you're a saint this morning. I don't usually answer my phone, hello, St. Dwight, but I could, because I'm a saint. And I submit to you, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. You're one of those two categories. There's no middle ground, folks. If you become saved, you're washed by the blood of Christ, you're made perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and you're set apart for Jesus Christ. That's a saint. A saint means a set apart one. Who belongs to Jesus Christ. And I trust that you're in that category this morning. And I believe many of you are. And yet I would have a concern about some of you, just like the writer as he's addressing the group. He's talking to them in terms of brethren. And I can say brethren to you this morning, but that doesn't mean that I assume you're all definitely a part of the family. I hope you are. All born-again believers are called saints, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The emphasis in this context is ministering to the saints. Ministering to the saints. Now, we minister outside that realm as well. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. But it goes on to say, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Let me say this. There is no end of good causes out here. And there is no end of do-gooders out here. And that's great. That's great. But let me tell you something. I believe for us as saints, as people who belong to the body of Christ, our emphasis is on ministering to the saints. There is no end of good causes out here. And people stand up. We had a fellow in our church last Sunday night. I hope he's not here this morning. But anyway, he stood up and he's got some good cause. I really don't know this individual very well. He's just come to the church a few times on Sunday night. But he stood up and he's involved in something for the children. And, you know, he said, well, the churches just aren't getting involved in Council Bluffs like I want them to be involved. Well, how do you suppose I responded to that? We'll be involved. No, I didn't say that. I said, we'll pray for the will of God to be done. That's always a safe thing to say to somebody. But all I'm saying is that there is no end of good causes. But my question is, who ministers to the saints? Who ministers to the saints? I submit to you, we do, as the saints. Saints minister to the saints. In fact, the gifts are given for the building up of the body, according to 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. God intends for the body to be exercising its gifts and building itself up in love. That's what God intends. And that's to be our emphasis. We are to be ministering. I hope that you're vitally involved. I hope we can point to your life and say, there's no doubt about this person's salvation. They love the Lord. It demonstrates itself in this way and in that way in ministering to the saints. No question about it. They love the Lord, and their love for the Lord spills over as they minister to God's people. Every once in a while I get phone calls, and I'm sure all the pastors here could relate to this, and they want to talk to the minister. And of course, I lots of times feel like saying, which one? They think they've really gotten a hold of a big church then, of course, but I'm the only one there. But the point is, we're all ministers. We're not all elders. We're not all pastors. But we all should be ministers. We should all be in that category of ministering to the saints. I want to encourage you in that. You know, soon you're going to be dead, or you're going to be raptured, one of the two. And what's going to matter as you stand before Jesus Christ? What's going to matter is what you did for his name's sake, for his cause, for his glory. I don't know about you, but I want to think in terms of that time when I stand before Jesus Christ. What's going to matter? All that's going to matter is how faithfully I serve Jesus Christ. And where does Jesus Christ put the emphasis? He puts it on ministering to the saints. I sometimes find the saints are involved in this and this outside the church and this and this and this, but they're hardly any involvement in the church. How messed up can you be on your priorities? I know people in our church. I'll talk about them since they're probably not here. Are you here? Anyway. But sometimes they can be so involved in all of these. And sometimes it's good things. But there's hardly any involvement in the church. And I say, boy, you're missing the priority there somewhere. I believe that loving God involves serving the saints, and that provides powerful evidence of true salvation. Verse 11 and 12, as we come to these verses now, it seems to me now he goes back to the warning emphasis. He's addressing the one group, but I see two different concerns. He's wanting to reassure the genuine, which he does in verses 9 and 10, but then there are those he's not sure about. He has concerns about, and he comes back to issue this warning, if you will, in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." We desire passionately, it's a strong word, we desire passionately that each one of you show the same diligence. Notice this phrase, each one of you. He has a concern for individuals. And his desire is that all of them would be genuine. That all of them would prove it. That they would all have the same diligence. To what end? To the full assurance of hope until the end. I think there's a parallel passage back in chapter 3. Why don't you turn back there for just a moment? Notice verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you, note that phrase, in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Again, I think that he is concerned that some in the group have perhaps stopped short of true saving faith, and they're in danger of apostasy. And so again, he says in verse 11, come on back to chapter 6 now, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, the same earnestness, as he has just described in verse 10, and further as is descriptive of what he says as he goes on, those who realize the full assurance of hope until the end. What does he mean when he says this? We desire that each one of you would come to this place where you realize the full assurance of hope until the end. The idea is to have a settled conviction regarding the promises of God, that he will do as he has promised, that he will bring it to pass. That's the idea of hope. Hope is that which is yet future. God has promised it, but we don't see it yet. But we expect it to be fulfilled. We trust God. We believe God that he will bring it to pass just as he has promised. And he desires that they would come to the place of full assurance of hope. They would have a settled conviction. The hope would be not just, well, it's a good chance that God might do it that way, might fulfill what he has said. No, we want you to come to have a settled conviction. I think he's talking about saving faith. He wants them to come to the point where they're truly saved. He wants them to have a sure hope where they are convinced that God will do exactly what he has promised that he will do. I was reading a little article by Elwood McQuaid, who is executive director for the Friends of Israel. And he talks about how he went to visit a saintly woman in the hospital. He says he visited her the night before she slipped away into eternity. As I prepared to leave her hospital room after we had prayed together, she lifted a hand, cast a bright smile, and said, "Good night, Pastor. I'll see you in the morning." We both knew she wasn't talking about breakfast at General Hospital. She was speaking confidently about the morning to come when we will sit down together at the table of the Lord. My friend was simply stepping through a door from one room to another. God was about to turn on the light and let her see what her faith had possessed. That is the idea of a full assurance of hope unto the end. There's a settled conviction that God will bring it to pass just as he has promised. We haven't seen heaven. I haven't been there. Neither of you and neither of the phonies who claim they've been there and come back and give us a report. They haven't been there. It's our hope. Oh, we're looking for the blessed hope. Christ is going to come one day in the clouds of glory. Maybe today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But as true believers, we have a settled conviction. We believe it. We know it to be true. We trust God. We believe what God has said. And he desires that every one of them would show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. I believe that saving faith involves a settled conviction. It's not that you don't have moments where you waver a little bit. Abraham did in the Old Testament and so forth. And yet Abraham never abandoned the fact that God would fulfill the promises. He kind of tried to assist God a little bit here or there. But he never completely walked away from the faith. Come on back to chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Saving faith endures. It perseveres until the end. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as the Son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. You're part of the household. If you hold fast the confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Verse 14, same chapter, 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. What is descriptive of true saving faith? It perseveres. It holds fast. Apostasy says, I reject it. I completely walk away. No, you never had it. You may have been right there at the edge. You may have enjoyed some of the spiritual blessings and privileges as you were in the midst of the context of God's people. But true saving faith perseveres, and his desire is that each of them would come to this place. In effect, he's saying to this group, stop wavering between Christ and Judaism and make an enduring faith commitment to Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12. His desire, furthermore, is that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Doesn't want them to be sluggish. This is the same word that was used up earlier in chapter 5 in verse 11. The idea is to be bogged down, to be unresponsive. He wants them to not just sit on the fence, but move on in to full commitment. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Mimic, follow the genuine. Just as they have made that commitment that endures, come to that point yourselves. Each one of you, he says, that's the desire. Be imitators. Do just as the genuine do. Don't be wishy-washy, lukewarm. No, be genuine. And what characterizes the genuine? They are those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, who are these individuals? I think Abraham is the primary example. He goes on in verse 13 to give Abraham as the example. I think it very possibly also anticipates chapter 11, where the whole chapter is really given over to examples of genuine faith. And then also I would think it would apply to all genuine believers who have an enduring faith that consistently demonstrates itself in the life. But he challenges them, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This little phrase, faith and patience, is really descriptive of saving faith. It's an expression of true saving faith. By the way, assurance belongs to the heirs of promise. If you go down to verse 17, we won't go down there, but if you did, you would find God not only makes the promise, but backs it up with an oath. There's a double guarantee from God. And who is this assurance for? It's for the heirs of promise. Well, who inherits the promises? Those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's who. Faith is what? Faith is believing God. Is believing God when he has spoken concerning his son. We go to 1 John chapter 5. If you don't believe God, you make him a liar. He who has the son has life. You must believe what God has said concerning his son, who he is. He is Lord. He is Savior. And so you believe God. You trust God. He has promised us forgiveness of sin. He has promised us eternal life. He has promised us heaven. All of this in the person of Christ because of what he did on the cross when he shed his blood for all of our sins. Rose again the third day, proving he is Lord of all. That's faith. Faith is believing God, taking God at his word concerning the Messiah, concerning the Christ. And what is patience? Patience is the idea that you keep on believing. You keep on keeping on, believing that God will bring it to pass. It's long-suffering in terms of faith. It's steadfastness in terms of faith. So faith and patience is really descriptive of true, genuine, saving faith. You come to a place where you have a settled conviction that perseveres until it actually possesses all that God has promised. There's a little song that comes to mind. I'm sure most of you know it. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That's pretty good theology when it comes to describing true, saving faith. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. True saving faith is coupled with patience. It endures. It perseveres. Go to chapter 11. Chapter 11. And verses 13 through 16. He's been describing some of the great people of faith in the Old Testament. And then we read these words in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. They didn't see the fulfillment of all these things. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, we're just passing through. This is not the final end. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know what they're saying? I've decided to follow. No turning back. No turning back. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. These all died in faith without receiving the promises. But they kept on seeking after God. They kept on looking to God that he would one day yet bring it to pass, that he will one day fulfill it. And indeed he will. True saving faith endures. It perseveres. It's demonstrated in ministering to the saints. It's demonstrated in perseverance, enduring. Now, no one has arrived. We're not talking perfection, but we are talking change in direction in your life. It's a work of God's grace. It's God's work. He gets all the glory. Well, as we wrap up this morning, what do we see here in this text? On the heels of the severe warning passage, perhaps the most severe warning passage in the New Testament, he seeks to encourage the genuine. And I want to do that this morning. Many of you, undoubtedly, are great saints of the Lord, and you serve God faithfully week in and week out. I know, as pastor in a local church, you've got to have that kind of commitment to keep going as a local church. I mean, there are certain individuals that come along, and I often say to my wife, I said, now, this is the kind of person that can be used to build the church. There are other individuals, well, let's just say that's not the case. I hope that you're in that first category. And if you are, be encouraged. God is not going to forget what you are doing for him. He's going to reward you. And I look forward to the day when God hands out the rewards. And what a wonderful thing it's going to be is some of those saints who have ministered so faithfully behind the scenes, often for little or no thanks from fellow people, when Jesus Christ honors them and he rewards them on that day. What a wonderful day that's going to be. And then I would further want to give you a word of assurance. Don't question it. There's evidence. There's fruit in your life. Your commitment shows. There's a track record here. The devil, he wants us to doubt, but we come back and we trust God for what he has said. We believe God. We persevere. We keep on keeping on. We have a lady in our church. She's celebrating her 50th wedding anniversary today. Her husband is too, by the way. And I'm headed back there right after I get done here this morning because from 2 to 5 they're having an open house celebration at our church. This dear woman, though, has served God so faithfully through the years. Basically came on the scene right close to the beginning of my ministry there. It's just been such a blessing and helped us in so many different ways, behind the scenes type ministries. Well, a week ago or so, she found out that she has liver cancer and also colon cancer. It doesn't look good in terms of this life. But you know what her attitude is? She's been a great woman of faith for many years, and she's not stopping now. She, to me, is a person who's been in a race, and we're coming down to the final leg, and she's kicking. She's kicking. She said, you don't tell the people I'm moping around and everything's a bummer. She said, things are fine with me. And she's rejoicing in salvation and what she has in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of full assurance of hope until the end. She's persevering. That's saving faith. Well, what about those who don't have saving faith? Perhaps you know the game very well. I would warn you, make sure that you are real. Don't be a game player. And I'm not God. I don't know. But he does. Let me close with this. It's a little piece by Pastor E.G. von Trutschler. He wrote this in Brown Gold, which is put out by New Tribes Mission. He says, yesterday a missionary friend of mine shared with me a struggle over a real dilemma. He literally belongs to two countries. Until now he has enjoyed the best of the two worlds in which he found himself. Now, however, the pressure is on. Things aren't working out. He's being pressured by issues on both sides. He must claim allegiance to one country or the other. Now comes the big decision, a decision he has postponed for some time. This decision will affect his job, his family, everything. Yet it must be made. And then he makes this application. Many of us are basking in the deceptive comfort of a dual citizenship. We may never have thought of it that way, however, with our natural birth in the kingdom of darkness and our new birth in the kingdom of light. We claim dual citizenship. We are eager to enjoy these two worlds, the best of these two worlds, while claiming full allegiance to neither. This world is so attractive to us. After all, we were born into it. It provides us with money, houses, cars, good food, a great education, and the greatest of entertainment. The kingdom of light seems to balance it out with the awareness of God's love, blessings of prosperity, and the comfort of a very sweet by and by. Indeed, Christians today seem to have the best of two worlds. able to live in two different cultures, speak two different languages, live by two different moral standards, and still claim Jesus as Lord. Is this indeed dual citizenship or simply a double standard? He asks. And then he concludes, truthfully, everything Christ ever spoke or the apostles ever wrote hit against even the concept of a dual citizenship. Jesus spoke using words like hot or cold, heaven or hell. He spoke using divisive phrases, you are for me or against me, and you are not of this world. Being born into the kingdom of God was by leaving the kingdom of darkness. We were created to be new creatures living in an old creation with only one citizenship, one calling, one Savior and Lord. God has called us to be a different people with only one standard, the kingdom standard. There can be no double standard. There can be no dual citizenship. Either we belong to Him or we don't. And truthfully, you can't have it both ways. That was the whole issue of the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus. He really wanted it both ways. And Jesus said, in no uncertain terms, you can't have it both ways. Go and sell all and follow me. Why did he tell him to do that, by the way? Are we saved by giving our money away? No, that's not the issue. The problem was, this was his God. And Jesus says, you must follow me as your God, and me alone. And so I would conclude by saying, as he says again and again in Hebrews chapter 3, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Are you in the balance? Are you one that's in the game? You're playing a very dangerous game. You know the lingo. You know the right things to say. You're in the right place, but your heart commitment is not really to Jesus Christ. You're wanting to have a dual citizenship. It doesn't work. You have to sell out for Jesus Christ. You have to commit to Him. And I'd encourage you to do that. I'm going to lead us in a closing prayer here in just a moment. And in this prayer, I'm going to invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior if you've never done that. You've heard the Holy Spirit speaking today. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You do that in your heart because the Bible says it's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness. But then it goes on to say, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So after we get done praying, if you're calling upon the name of the Lord in your own heart, you're wanting to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, I'm going to ask you to confess Him with your mouth after the service. I'm going to ask you to talk to one of the spiritual leaders. I'll probably give you some further words of instruction where to go, but I want you to do that. The Bible says it's with the heart that one believes, and if it's really real in our heart, the expectation is that we would be openly confessing Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, I thank You for the Word of God this morning. It never ceases to amaze me what is on the line in terms of an eternal heaven, an eternal hell. And those of us on earth, until we know Jesus Christ, we are, so to speak, in the balance. The verdict is still out in terms of our human understanding of things. And Lord, I want to thank You this morning that even though the severe warning is given in Hebrews chapter 6, I thank You for the great assurance that is there for the genuine. Those that have the fruit, the evidence to back it up, that we can see it in our lives in terms of a consistent track record. I pray for those that are genuine believers here this morning that You would just encourage their hearts. They would realize that You are going to reward them faithfully. You're not going to forget those things that they're doing for You as they minister to the saints. God, help us as believers to keep our priorities straight, to realize the emphasis that is in Scripture on ministering to the saints. That's how we show our love for You. That's one of the primary ways. It's not the only way, but it's primary. Lord, I would pray for anyone here this morning that is perhaps involved in the game. They've never really made a true saving faith commitment, but they've been playing the game. If you're here this morning, you sense the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, would you yield? Would you say yes to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior right now? Let's do business with Him. You may want to pray something like this. Dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I've been playing games. I need to be saved. I need to make a lordship commitment. I need to recognize You for who You are as Lord and Savior. I do that right now. I drive that stake down the best I know how in my heart. I make that commitment to You, Lord Jesus. I believe in You as the Lord of all, as the Savior I believe you died for all of my sins. You rose again the third day. Change me into the person you want me to be. I have decided to follow you. No turning back. God, I pray it would be real in everyone's heart. I can't see the work of the Holy Spirit, but you know. And God, I pray that you would have your way in everyone's life. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.